Hope you're all satiated and had your coffees and drinks. We're ready to begin. This morning's presentation is on the subject of Avodah Zarah, idol worship. Most of us, at least at first glance, don't really relate to all the violations in the Torah which refer to idol worship. Because how many of us have experienced in a lifetime actual idols which we have had any contact other than seeing them in a museum or in some people's homes as a collection piece? It's interesting that out of 613 of the instructions in the Torah, 613 commandments, 51 relate to idol worship. And in the work of Maimonides, he's devoted 10 chapters to those 51 mitzvahs. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at the history. How did idol worship actually develop? How did it come about? Being that God had created the first man and woman, so there was absolutely no realm of possibility that any other deity, any other power could possibly exist outside of God. And obviously they transmitted that to their children. God even spoke openly, directly to Cain, the brother of Hevel, in chapter 4. He spoke directly to Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis. So we know there was an introduction of the creator of the universe as one God, monotheism. We're going to look through the halakhas, the directives, the Jewish law that is described by Maimonides as an introduction to the 51 violations. We're not going to learn the 51 violations, but we'll learn the history and we'll begin to understand how it actually developed in the first place. Rambam. And then we're going to ask ourselves, let's have a clear definition from the Torah of what exactly is idol worship, Avodah Zarah. Actually, Avodah Zarah in Hebrew doesn't really translate as idol worship. We're going to see, it really translates as alien worship, strange worship. This doesn't make sense. We're going to look at that word more carefully. Then we're going to ask ourselves, is there any relevance that Avodah Zarah, that idol worship, has to us today? Are there other forms other than brick, stone, wood, statues, carved images that the Torah more directly relates to? Are there other ways where the exact same violation or close to it, once we understand the concept, the underlying concept of idol worship, is it possible that even in nowadays times there are lifestyles or even values which we would live that would be an exact replica, an exact parallel to idol worship itself? But first, having learnt the history and the definition, the essence of idol worship, we'll be able to answer that question about its relevance. The other part of the presentation is we're going to analyze, perhaps more on a psychological level, which is discussed in the Talmud, and we'll find it in Rashi when he talks about idol worship in the Torah. We're going to see the psychological underlying meaning of idol worship, what it's really about. It's really not about believing in this deity, that this statue or this star or this constellation has any real power of its own. So those are the different areas which we're going to look at this morning. In order to get a history of idol worship, the simplest thing to do is take it right out of the words of Maimonides, of Rambam. So I've provided here a translation. It's taken from the first book called Mada. The first book of Maimonides, Mada. And you'll find it in the very first chapter. We're going to read through the whole of the first chapter. There's only three halakhas, three directives, three laws. And there we're going to see how idol worship began and how it developed. Because what it became was not what it started as. Anyone who cannot see clearly the screen, I'm going to read it carefully aloud. And hopefully we'll be able to understand this. Rambam, the laws of star worship, Ovdei Kuchavim, literally means worship of stars, and idols. Chapter 1, directives number 1 to 3. Is that clear? In the days of Enosh, mankind fell into a serious misunderstanding in the fundamental belief of one God. Enosh was himself amongst the misled. Their faulty logic went as follows. Enosh was one of the descendants, earlier descendants of Adam. And you'll find his name listed in chapter 5 of Genesis. The Almighty created the universe. This is the way they were thinking as they first fell into idol worship. The Almighty created the universe with all its constellations and all their orbits, as the stars and the galaxies, determining the direction of the world. Being that God invested so great a power in them, it is only fitting that we extol praise and give respect to these elements. Indeed, this is the desire of the Almighty. Yeah. Note that there's no denial of one God being the prime and only source of all creation, the prime and only power behind all the natural powers. There's no denial of that, at least at the beginning. But being that God has given so much power to the sun, our local star, the local ball of fire 93 million miles away, which we are totally dependent upon for sunlight, for the sunshine, for warmth, without which we wouldn't exist for a moment. So being that this star in of itself has so much power invested from the Almighty, surely it's befitting that we show some acknowledgement, praise, admiration, perhaps even verbally, to this star. Indeed, this is the desire of the Almighty himself, that we give due respect to the elements in nature which he endowed with such great power. Just as a king desires that his subjects demonstrate their respect and praise for the courtiers and ministers that serve the king. For indeed, giving them honor is honoring the king. A very simple analogy. A person who is a subject in a kingdom and insults a minister, the king will cut his head off. Because you're not just insulting the minister, you're really insulting the king. I'm the one who appointed this person. I invested this person with authority, and you're undermining his authority, you're being disrespectful. That's being disrespectful to my appointment. Once this logic became part of their thinking, they began building temples to the stars, offering sacrifices and giving verbal praise, and they prostrated themselves before their gods as a means to attain a meditative state that would be the conduit to comprehend the will of their gods. This was the original form of idol worship, and the original worshippers themselves would say that they know there is essentially one God, but his will is for them to seek him through the worship and praise of the intermediaries, that is, his constellations. Don't think that the original, this is words again of Maimonides, don't think that the original idol worshippers denied the validity of an only God and replaced him with a star. Rather, their mistaken logic led them to believe that worshipping his constellations was in fact the intent of God himself. Halacha number two. As time passed, false prophets arose claiming the one and only God communicated to them. So they're not saying that the star communicated to them, they're saying Hashem communicated to them, instructing them to worship a specific star or cluster of stars and make offerings and wine libations. He would claim he was instructed to build a temple and erect an edifice of the star. Page 2. For the people to prostrate themselves before it, men, women and children. These false prophets would inform them of exactly how to design these statues according to the communication they had from on high. I take full responsibility for typos. Thus began an era of making carved statues in their temples and then erecting them under trees and on mountaintops. In fact, if you go to certain parts of Europe, I don't know if you... I remember 20 years ago cycling through Europe on mountaintops, there was a cross almost everywhere. Entire gatherings would congregate at these locations for communal worship, the false prophets claiming that these gods, small g, were responsible for the good and evil events in their lives, and thus we must be subservient to them to win their favor and to be in fear of their retribution. Then the priests of these gods would tell the people how the worship of a particular god would bring increased success to their lives. They made rules of conduct claiming that if they did such and such, they would be rewarded, and if they didn't do such and such. A new wave of false prophets appeared on the scene, this time claiming that the star or constellation or angel spoke to them directly. So now we've gone away from God himself, the one and only God, and now we're getting communication from these small g's. Instructing them to worship them in such a way, revealing the true mode of worship that promises success and doom if they violate such rules. This lifestyle spread throughout the entire known world with various ways to worship different gods. As time passed, the name of the only one true God became forgotten from their speech, till his awesome name was no longer on their lips, and in time was forgotten from their minds altogether. Thus the only worship amongst the entire populace was that of idol worship, of this specific edifice, of stone or wood, and this temple, where adults were conditioned from their youth to bow down to make offerings, to worship and to swear oaths in their names of their idols. The false leaders and priests of these idols gradually denied the possibility of a one true God and spoke only of these idols as representing the true gods, meaning the stars and constellations. We're investing power outside of Hashem. As for the true design of the universe, almost no one acknowledged his existence except for exceptional individuals such as Hanoch, Metushelach, Noach, Shem, and Eva. All this is found in the chronology of the generations of man in chapter 5 of Genesis, and then into chapter 6. The world continued in this way till the birth of Abraham, our patriarch. Now, Rambam switches to explain how Abraham broke this continuum. As soon as he was weaned, while still a child, he began pondering day and night the same question again and again, wondering, how does this star that is claimed to be a deity, an actual god, how does this star constantly rotate in its orbit without taking instruction from a higher intelligence? How could it be possible that a star would of its own intelligence move in a perfect orbit on its own axle? He had no teacher or mentor from whom he received a known transmission from the true creator, or about the true creator. Instead, he was totally absorbed in the idol-worshipping environment that was Ur-Kasdim. That's where he was originally from. He lived amongst the shallow-minded idol-worshippers, and both his father and mother were steeped in its ways, and Rambam points out, he himself, Avraham Avinu, he himself worshipped them too. That was his upbringing, that was his environment, that was his education. His constant search for truth led him to his own conclusions based on his own clarity of mind. He attained the truth that no other power exists besides one God. And that one God operates all the stars and constellations, that he created the entire universe, and that no other power exists beside him. He attained total certainty that the entire world was mistaken in their idol worship, and he realized that they had become so steeped in their idol worship that knowledge of one God was all but lost from their memories. At this point, I want to quote for you a medrash, which you might be familiar with, which tells us an analogy. What was it that it was so clear to Abraham that it was not obvious to everyone else? There were very few individuals. Noah was one of the last individuals in that generation that still knew of God directly. So what was special about Abraham Avinu, Abraham, our patriarch, that he found God, no one else did? So the Rishonim, that our early authorities explain, number one, Abraham, even though he was a very smart person, there were many other brilliant philosophers who walked this earth. And they also searched for truth. They also meditated. They also asked questions. What's the source of the universe? Why is there apparent harmony in the laws of nature? But Abraham discovered, because he didn't stop asking. He questioned again and again and again. He searched and searched. He was a Mevakesh HaEmet. He constantly searched for the truth. And whenever he found a question, he constantly asked, is there a deeper level to this Emet, to this truth? We're told, by way of analogy, imagine coming through a forest and you see a big clearing. And then as you come to this clearing, you see gorgeous, beautiful pathways with daffodils and dandelions and I don't know what beautiful flowers, all arranged in perfect symmetry. You walk along this path, the grass has been cut beautifully, and you come to an amazing palace. You walk up to the palace in absolute awe of how well kept everything is, and you knock on the door. No one answers. And you see the door slightly ajar. You take your curiosity and you move forward. You open the door fully, and you notice beautiful Persian carpets with the most exquisite patterns and draperies, coming from down the ceilings. Not as elegant as this one. And you see beautiful carving on all the furniture. Everything is so immaculately kept, so pristine and perfect in its design, that after a few moments of being awed by this beauty, you call out, who's the landlord? Who's taking care of this beautiful mansion? Who's taking care of the grounds? No one answers. No one answers. So you call a little bit louder. No one answers. You start walking through the rooms, one room after another. It's absolutely awesome. Everything is so incredibly beautiful and consistent. The design, it's absolutely breathtaking. And you continue to call out, who's the owner? Who's taking care of this place? And absolutely no one calls out. Would you come to a logical conclusion that since no one is answering you, this must be an accident? would you come to the conclusion that it's, I don't know how it happened, but there's no one here? Why is it so clear to you that even if no one answers, you know that there is an owner? What's the logic, scientifically speaking, what's the logic that dictates to you that there has to be someone that's taking care of the lawn and the gardens and the palace? Someone has deliberately designed and put together these beautiful Persian carpets, exquisite patterns and draperies, and the carved out furniture and the railing up the staircase. Everything is so finely detailed. What's the logic that dictates certainty, not faith, not belief, that's too weak a term, absolute certainty that there's an owner who is taking care of this place, who built it and maintains it, built it and maintains it?
We know these things can't happen by themselves.
It's not good enough. There has to be a very powerful logic. It's not enough that I know it can't happen by itself. There's a powerful logic that dictates that there is no other option that you would come to other than I'm certain there's someone who put this all together.
Comes from our realm of thinking. It's just, this is how we work when we don't...
We're wired up that way, but we need a powerful logic that dictates that there's no other conclusion we can come to.
Because there's order to it.
There's order, okay? You're getting close. There's order to it. And therefore...
Somebody's taking care of it.
If there's order, someone has to be taking care of it. But what is order?
Design.
It's called the law of design. If you see something which has design, it dictates a designer. It's not possible to accept that it came from chaos or any other possible option. The simplest example would be a table. Do you absolutely need to meet the carpenter in order to be sure that it was a carpenter that put this together? Or would you be willing to believe that a plumber put this together? Now, it could be the plumber also does carpentry, but I'm not going to convince you easily that this table was built by an electrician or a plumber. Why? Because the design dictates to you that because there's order here, there's specific details, and we're talking about a very simple design over here. Why are you so certain that this could not be the result of an accident, of chaos, of an explosion in a forest, where trees fell in such a way, and there was metal in the ground, and the heat forged the raw iron into stainless steel, and in the explosion, the stainless steel came into contact with various other pieces of rock and steel, and formed the shape of this base that supports that part of the tree that also fell out of the and came about the stable. Why are you so sure that this is designed by a carpenter? The law of design tells us that since this height is the exact height for a human being to sit at comfortably and be able to use that surface for writing implements, drawing, eating, drinking, you're absolutely certain that this is something that is designed specifically for humankind. But this is a very simple example. You take a jumbo jet. Have you ever seen the manual? Not instructions, this is a manual that the mechanics have to go through for each checkup between flights. You're probably familiar with a Manhattan phone book. The manual for a jumbo jet is 6 times the width of a Manhattan phone book. Because it's so complicated. The more complicated the design, the less or more obvious conclusion we will come to that there's a designer or not. The more complex the design, the more obvious there's a designer. Avraham Avinu, Abraham, from the youngest age, according to Rambam, we're going to see in a few moments, came to absolute certainty at the age of 40, having checked out every other possibility. We are told, the Medrash tells us, he worshipped the sun. He worshipped the sun. Why? It's obvious. Look at the sun. When we think about it carefully, this ball of fire 93 million miles away, supplying heat and warmth and sunshine, that is what determines the vegetation, our food. It determines, I don't know if they knew then, the osmosis of oxygen from carbon dioxide that goes through the plant life and foliage. But here you have this ball of fire 93 million miles away, and here we are standing on the top of the North Pole, and it's freezing cold. Or you're standing on the equator, and it's only 120 degrees in the shade, and it's boiling hot. And the reason why is because it's closer to the sun. The reason why it's so cold at the North Pole is it's further away from the sun. There's more atmosphere for the sunlight to penetrate at the North Pole as well. But essentially, the difference in mileage between the North Pole and the equator is how much? 6,000 miles? What's 6,000 of a fraction of 93 million? 1 in 15,000. That was quick, Joan. I know. Abraham worshipped the sun. It's so obvious that the sun has the greatest power. And that's why we're here. Sundown came, he became confused. Nightfall came, he became confused. And this happened every day. After a while he said, you know what? It's the moon. And he worshipped the moon till sunrise. And he said, you know what? It must be both. So he worshipped the sun and the moon. But wait a minute. The more we look into creation, the more we notice that there are other powers in nature responsible for our life. Rainfall. Created God out of the rain. But wait a minute, it's not just the rain, because the water which evaporates from the sea and the ocean, millions of tons a day of water is evaporating, that's dependent on gravity. And I'm not sure if they called it gravity in those days, or if they were aware of that specific equation that enables us to identify what's going on over here. But even if he didn't identify gravity as another power that we're totally dependent on to not fall off the surface of the earth and for water to be able to rise from the sunlight, one thing they were sure of, that if the clouds, the water vapors, remained on top of the oceans, the rain is no good to us because we live on the land. So we worship the wind. And we have a god for the wind. Another element in creation, in nature, which we can't live without. So now the wind would carry the water vapor, the rain clouds, onto the land, and now comes down rain. We had gods for every element within nature, which was obvious. There's a power here. Plant life, vegetation, is supplying us our nutrition. We can't live without grains and without vegetation. Make a god out of that. Abraham said, this does not make sense. Do you know why this doesn't make sense? Because of order. They're not working independently. The rain is senseless without gravity, without wind, without sunshine, in order to evaporate the water from the ocean. When he started to look at the simple surface reading of nature and the cycles within nature, it became abundantly clear that there's design, there's order, and that dictates designer. Having studied so many different areas, astronomy, and science, the math, and nature itself, it became more and more obvious that there's one power, one higher intelligence, that is responsible for the perfect harmony and symphony. There's one conductor behind the symphony that is putting it all together. There's one higher intelligence, and then he started calling out Adon and Nai, my master. He is the true one and only master of the universe. And he's the one that is giving power to all the other elements in creation, but they have zero power of their own. Zero power of their own. It's only by his will that they act. He was so convinced of this that he was unashamed to admit this in public and publicly claim so, even upon the penalty of death. So continues Maimonides. He attained total certainty that the entire world was mistaken in their idol worship, and he realized that they had become so steeped in their idol worship that knowledge of one God was all but lost from their memories. Abraham was 40 years of age when he acknowledged the existence of his creator. After he came to this clarity and knowledge of God, Rambam does not use the word emuna, but da'at. When he came to this da'at, this knowledge of God, and this is what the Torah requires of us. In chapter 4, Deuteronomy, V'hashivotai levavecha, you shall bring it into your heart. V'adat hayom, you shall know today, V'hashivotai levavecha, and bring it into your heart. Understand it emotionally, but also intellectually. But to know, not on the level of emunah, of faith or belief, but to know on the level of knowledge. Ki Hashem hu lekim v'hashamayim ma'al, that God is the only power, Elohim means power of powers, in the heavens above, V'ala aretz mitachat, and on the earth belief, on the earth beneath, ein od. There is no other power. Even though God created many powers that seem to be acting in of themselves, they are all borrowing permission and authority from God. They are his ministers. In fact, in Hebrew, what is the word for sun? S-U-N. Shemesh. What is the root of Shemesh? Shamash. What does Shamash mean? Servant. When we studied the original Hebrew, it's impossible to make the mistake of thinking the sun is God himself, because the very name Shemesh means servant, which implies a master. So Abraham came to this clarity at the age of 40. He He began giving serious responses to the people of Ur-Kasdim. He staged many debates with them, challenging their entire belief. He destroyed the idols and began to publicize how one should only serve the master of the universe, and to him alone did it make sense to bow, to make offerings, and wine libations. He encouraged people to break and destroy all forms of idols so that people will not fall into the mistake of thinking that they have powers of their own. Avraham's arguments were so convincing and compelling, his proofs were so strong, that he became a threat to the king, at that time Nimrod, and the king sentenced him to death, only to be saved by a miracle. Actually, there was a dispute. According to the Midrash, there was an open debate where Abraham was brought before Nimrod by his own father, because his father was fed up. Abraham was smashing up all the idols in the stores. You know the famous Midrash. Avraham is brought to Nimrod, and Nimrod has a debate. He says, "You fool, young man, don't you know I'm God?" Nimrod himself set himself up as a deity. So Avraham said, "I am so honored to have made acquaintance with you. Now that you have declared your true authority, I ask you please to demonstrate your power. Could you please make it rain? Could you please send some rain clouds or some wind?" He was unafraid to enrage the king, knowing full well that he's probably going to get killed for it. But as far as he was concerned, life without knowing and spreading that there's one God was not a life. So he was willing to die for this. And of course, you know the story, he was thrown into a furnace which was heated for 40 days. The 40 days was enough time to allow for the greatest nobles, princes, kings, to come to Ur-Kasdim and witness publicly what happens to someone who claims that there's one God. We're going to look soon at the underlying meaning of what this is really all about. Because on the surface, it's a nice story. But really, underneath that debate was a much more powerful struggle that humankind were dealing with. Avoiding responsibility to a creator. And as long as I can point fingers to any other power outside of the creator and say that I follow the rules of that power, I can live according to my rules. We're going to get into that a little bit later. But at this point, I'm just planting that seed to understand that idol worship is not about idols. It's a replacement for accountability. In the words of Chazal, we're going to see very specifically, idol worship was a cover-up for sexual promiscuity. Sexual license to do whatever people wanted to do with whom they wanted to do as much as they wanted. That was really the bottom line. We're going to see that in the text of the Torah itself. But in the meantime, suffice to understand that these debates were very serious, and Nimrod, knowing that by the laws of nature, human flesh in contact with fire, good boy, nothing to discuss. And if every intellectual is invited to witness what's going to happen to human flesh when it's thrown into the fire, it would be very clear that we don't contest or compete with the God of fire, who Nimrod himself said he worshipped. And we know the story goes, Avraham survived the furnace. In fact, the Zohar tells us, on that part of the parasha in chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abraham came out of the furnace 3 days later, thousands of people came back, they heard that he would survive this, and they brought their children and begged him to take their children and teach and train them. Nimrod bowed down to Abraham. They even made him a deity. And he had to convince them, "No, I'm not the God above fire. The God who controls the entire universe protected me." Nimrod gave his own son to Abraham, Eliezer. Eliezer was the son of Nimrod. Pharaoh, later on, in chapter 12, 13, when Abraham went to the land of Canaan with his wife Sarah, what happened? She's kidnapped by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has a plague, and God tells him, "You have to go to Abraham, he's a prophet, and he will pray for you." And he returns Sarah. And the Zohar tells us an incredible Kiddush Hashem, an amazing commercial took place over here. Nobody could refuse the Pharaoh, the Egyptian emperor, from having his sister taken from him. In this case, it was really his wife. There was no such thing as a Pharaoh wanting something that he couldn't have. And here, in public, he took this woman, was not able to have her, in public returned her, in public came out with a terrible skin disease, and in public, Abraham prayed and he was cured. And the Kiddush Hashem, The sanctification of God's name made Abraham so famous that there in Egypt, thousands upon thousands, and the Zohar says tens of thousands of people brought their children and begged Abraham, "You raise our children. We don't want the priests and the false prophets to condition our kids. At least let them have a chance to go to a discovery seminar, a gateway seminar, a Rakim seminar. At least you convince them that this is the right way." Quick question.
What did Abraham do?
What do you mean, what did he do?
Did he take it on?
Take what on? Yeah, absolutely. He and his wife had a mission to reclaim the one God in the universe. To have the world re-embrace monotheism.
So he took on all the tens of thousands of
people? Yes. Yeah, but don't forget, he was training many students, and this is before he had any children of his own. I'm going to hold up questions. Those pain points, I really want you to ask them. The reason why is because as we progress, it may be that more information will answer the question that's going to come out. Okay. If it doesn't, please do ask the question nearer to the end. Abraham's arguments were, so we did this. The king sentenced him to death, only to be saved by a miracle. Then Abraham left Ur Kasdim and went to Haran. There he began to call out with the unlimited determination to the entire world that there is only one God in the universe, and it only makes sense to worship him. Abraham travelled and gathered crowds from one town to the next, and from one kingdom to the next, till he reached the land of Canaan. His slogan was, as the Torah states in Genesis 12, verse 8, and he declared there in that place, in the name of the Master of the universe, Vayikra B'Shem Yudkei Vavkei, the Eternal One. Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei was an abbreviation for Haya Hoveviyeh. Was, is, and always will be. He was the creator, is still the one that created all the deities that everyone else is bowing down to and believing in, and this constellation, this star, and the god of fire, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of water, the god of rain, etc. But really, there's only one power behind all of them, and he does not want us to bow down to his ministers. When crowds gathered around him at each of these townships and kingdoms, and they challenged and questioned his statements, he answered each individual, very interesting, this is Kirov, he answered each individual according to his intellectual capacity, which means that probably he gave speeches in public, and then, one on one, went through all the argumentation. In fact, as you know, we have from the Medrash, the reason why, you know, why we have a canopy for the wedding, it's open on all four sides, because we're building a home as a reflection of that of Abraham and Sarah, where there were no doors, it was open on all four sides. Why? Because we want this to be a place where people can see, this is how a Jew lives. This is how a Jew eats. This is how a Jew shows gratitude to God after eating. This is how a Jew lives family purity. This is how a Jew only eats this type of food. This is how a Jew treats his wife. This is how a Jew treats her husband. This is how a Jew trains their children in the ways of the Torah. Abraham's tent was open on all four sides. The men, the women came, and he was extremely wealthy, independently, financially wealthy. He would have feasts upon feasts every single day. And people would come, he would deliberately plant his tent, pitch his tent on crossroads, caravan routes, while he was traveling from town to town, so that passers-by, commuters, travelers, would be able to come and get refreshments. And there, they would thank him for the food. I said, "Why are you thanking me? I didn't make this food." So, well, where did the food come from? He said, "Well, it came from the Creator, the one and only God." He said, "What are you talking about?" And that's how he got in his conversation. And he started talking about the laws of nature, the laws of design. He had them so convinced that he wouldn't let them leave the tent until they thanked the Creator who supplied the food. He said, "I'm the mailman." you're getting a check in the mail every single day, and you hug the mailman and you say, "You know, I can't thank you enough. You sustain me. I'm delivering the check. I didn't write the check out. Here, signed by the one and only God. Did you ever get a bill in the mail for the oxygen that you and I breathe? For the water that we get water bills, but for all the rainfall, do you get for a rainfall? For all the energy expended on our thoughts? God never gave us a bill. The answer is, we thank Hashem with a blessing." Abraham introduced the concept of blessing God, the one and only God. This is how he dealt with every single individual. Abraham with the men, Sarah with the women. When crowds gathered, he answered each individual according to his intellectual capacity, till each one knew God, not had faith, not did believe. That's too weak. The word imunah, unfortunately, we usually translate as faith and belief. It's far too weak a term. It's not the correct translation. Imunah comes from the word uman. And what's an uman in Hebrew? Is a craftsman. What's the difference between a doctor, professional, and a craftsman? When you go to a doctor, do you know he's going to cure you, or you believe, you hope he's going to cure you? You believe, you don't know. When you go into an airplane and the pilot is flying the plane, do you absolutely know that he had a great sleep last night, he's in a fantastic rapport with his wife, and he had a good breakfast, and he's not overstressed, and that we're going to arrive safely? Or do you believe? You hope. That's the low level of imunah. But the real level of imunah is uman, a craftsman. When you ask a craftsman, please, I need a shelf that's going to go for the exact length of this wall to this wall, not beyond and not less. Do you believe and hope, or do you know that he's going to come through? Because a craftsman is specific to a very clear direction, instruction, design. The word emunah comes from uman. The word amen. What does amen mean? Yeah, I agree. I believe. No, amen means I agree with certainty. This is true. There's no room for maybe I believe, I'm not sure, because the word believe has in it an element of I'm not certain. Amen means I know this is true. I agree this is true. So what we see here is that he didn't get people to believe in God. The words of Rambam, of Maimonides, they knew God. Da'at. And returned to the true way of life. This continued till Abraham had attracted thousands and then tens of thousands of students who became the members of his household. They were called B'nai Bayit. And they were absorbed in the knowledge of the one true God. And he had students who taught as well. Eliezer was his most faithful student. In fact, Eliezer, when he went in chapter 24 to find a shidduch, a partner for Yitzhak, how does he introduce himself to Lavan and Betuel? My name's Eliezer? No. Ani Eved Avraham.
Eliezer,
Shel Nimrod. Ken. Yeah, absolutely. And Pharaoh, I forgot to add, the Zohar tells us, Pharaoh, when he was cured from the skin disease of Sarat, and Abraham went away with Sarah, which was unheard of, that the king couldn't have what he wanted, and they were showered with gifts. What did Pharaoh give? He gave his daughter, the princess. Please, I would rather she be brought up in your home than in the palace of the king. And that was Hagar, also known as Keturah. That was Hagar. See, the greatest individuals of the time not only saw the miracles that were protecting Abraham and that he was a man of God, but they saw the kindness, the way of life that he was leading, and the logic, the compelling information that he was able to argue. There is no other option except designer of everything, and there's one power behind everything. We call him Adar and Nai, or Yud Kei and Vav Kei. It doesn't make a difference. Elokim, Elokeinu. The name is not what we're talking about. It's the identifying of one source, one power. Mekor HaBaracha, the source of all blessing. So let's finish off here the Rambam. Abraham authored many manuscripts. The Talmud tells us that he had a tractate on Avodah Zarah, on the laws of idol worship, 400 chapters. We have in the oral transmission remaining five. Five chapters in the tractate of Avodah Zarah. Abraham wrote 400. He authored many manuscripts which he taught to Yitzhak, his son. There's a lot where Rambam is not discussing in between how many years he waited. It doesn't talk about the 10 trials. Yitzhak sat and taught and clarified these texts. He heard exactly what the meaning of these texts were, and he was one of the main spreaders of the teachings of Abraham. Yitzhak taught them to Yaakov and gave him the mission to teach them. And in turn, he, that is Yaakov, sat and taught these teachings, giving encouragement to all who came to him. Yaakov Avinu taught all his sons, but singled out Levi, appointing him head of the yeshiva to teach the way of life of God, the Derech Hashem. That's the words of Rambam, Derech Hashem. Practicing the instructions of Abraham, Yaakov commanded his sons to never cease leadership from the house of Levi, appointing one leader after the next in each succeeding generation to transmit the instructions of Abraham without interruption. There should never be a time when the leadership from the house of Levi would cease. Yaakov succeeded in his mission to teach these instructions to all his family and those that joined them till there were a nation living in the knowledge of the true God. Genesis 48:28. Over there, in Parshat Vayechi, it says Yaakov lived. He lived 17, 18 years in Egypt. 42, 43. He arrived in Egypt maybe it's 46, sorry. He arrived in Egypt, 70 souls. 70 people, the entire family. By chapter 48, after living there 18 years, we're told there were 600,000. Every single day, he was going to a bar mitzvah, a brit milah, he was going to a sheva brachot. There wasn't, this was life, vayechi, and he lived. Because till now, what sort of life did he have? He was on the run, away from his brother who wanted to kill him. He lived in the house of Lavan for over 20 years. This trickster, gangster, con man, liar, cheat. He had to work all those years for his two wives, and then another two wives. And when he came back, he feared that his brother was going to kill him. Actually, he really only feared that the brother might have more merit, having lived in Israel and served his parents all that time, that he might not have the full protection, having not lived in Israel, etc. So Yaakov, thinking, you know, now I'm arriving back to my parents' home, it's going to be easy. No, his daughter is kidnapped, seduced and raped, Dinah. He loses his son, Yosef, his favorite and only son that he invested, who was the firstborn of Rachel, his favorite wife. That's the discussion in and of itself. He went through terrible suffering in his life. Vayechi, chapter 48, this was life, 18 years, one simcha after the other. Sandek, every morning a brit milah, every day another chatuna. He died seeing 600,000 children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. An entire nation. Tens of thousands of students who became the members of Yaakov succeeded in his mission to teach these instructions to all his family and those that joined them, till there were a nation living in the knowledge of the true God in the lifetime of Yaakov. The promise of God to Abraham in chapter 16, and the promise to Yitzhak, and the promise to Yaakov when he fought the Tsar, the prince of Esav, in chapter 32, all in Genesis, came true. A whole nation was born from Yaakov in his lifetime that were the carriers of the torch. The torch that brings the light unto nations. In Egypt, explains the Rambam. Ladies, will you forgive me if we take the break at the end? Yeah, okay. Anyone who needs to take a break, please feel free, I will not be offended. This remained till the Israelites were in Egypt for an extended period, and they went back to learning from the lifestyle of their host nation. In the very last chapter of Genesis, Yaakov died, and then we're told Yosef died and all his brothers. The connection to the original transmission was not there in full force. And the Jewish people were subject, exposed to the worst values of the media and promiscuity and all the newsstands. And they fell into many of the ways of idol worship all over again. Learning from the lifestyle of the host nation, worshipping stars as the Egyptians. All that means all the Jewish people, that is except the tribe of Levi. They stood firm in the ways taught by Abraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov. Never did the tribe of Levi fall to idol worship. Every single time we fell into idol worship in the desert, you know, with the golden covenant, Shevet Levi, were never part of it. The women were also not part of it. So the rest almost entirely uprooted themselves from everything Abraham had planted in them, returning to the very same faulty thinking of the world. But both God's love for us, this is the Torah speaking, God's love for us, and his oath to Abraham Avinu. Abraham had become such a powerful person because of who he became in his kindness and his sacrifice for God, that God made a promise to him in chapter 16 in Brit Ben Abtarim. He promised him that through you and your child Yitzhak, through Sarah, will be born in a nation that will never cease in their relationship to me. A guarantee, we will be an eternal nation. Individuals in that nation could, God forbid, on personal choice, decide to get off the bus and give their seat up. But says God, I guarantee the bus will arrive at the end of time, and the people on that bus will be the Jewish nation. As a nation, our destiny is guaranteed. Individuals have free will to get off the bus and give their seat up. We also have free will to realize, oh my gosh, you know, I don't enjoy the sightseeing. I want to get back on the bus and return to the bus and do teshuvah, return to Hashem. Hashem's love for us and his oath to Abraham Avinu prevailed to make him send Moshe Rabbeinu, the master of all prophets, and through his prophecies redeemed us from Egypt and selected Israel to be his chosen people, crowning us with his Torah instructions for about Mount Sinai, which is the subject of tonight's presentation. It's a small plug, not because I'm giving it, but because it's a very powerful presentation. It's not my material, it's taken from the Arachim seminar, which has been responsible for helping convince secular Jews that you can prove rationally that the event of Sinai actually happened, and we can even prove rationally that the instructions we received, both the written and the oral law, is the same instructions that we practice today. There's a rational proof for it. I invite you, please take an opportunity tonight, 6:30 to 8:30, in two parts. We will cover that in full. But here we stood at Mount Sinai. God chose His people, crowning us with His Torah instructions. Amongst those instructions are the details of what defines idol worship and consequences of following after them. So it was there at Sinai that we received 51 of the 613 instructions that relate specifically to idol worship. Now that we've studied the history, we are in a better position to now analyze God's will with regard to other gods, small g. Having understood the history, it's going to be much easier for us now to read the verses in the Torah, where in the Ten Commandments themselves, in the second command, we're told not to have any other gods besides Hashem. You know what it's like? It's the surface reading, without understanding what idol worship is about. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like you go outside your store and you say, every customer who comes to my store, please, I beg you, don't go and buy products from other stores. Only buy them from me. There's an admission that other stores exist and are selling products, but I don't want you to go there. Please only come to my store. I don't want you to have any other gods beside me. Well, if they don't exist, why are you making this statement? The answer is, they don't exist. But God, we're going to see in chapter 13 and 17 of Deuteronomy, we're going to see there, God wants idol worship. He invented idol worship. He allowed people to fall into the mistake of bowing down to His ministers, and He keeps quiet. The king is walking through His palace, people are giving kavod, appreciation and honor to His ministers, ignoring the king as though he doesn't exist, and the king keeps quiet. Erech Apayim. Unbelievable patience He has, knowing that we have the ability to recognize there's really one king. But no, Erech Apayim literally means long nostrils. It's a reference to God's unlimited patience. God don't make no junk. That means He knows that the human being has been wired up in such a way that each Jew, each human being, can be another Avraham Avinu to research and reclaim that there's one God in the world.
It's literally long nostrils.
Long nostrils, because when a person gets angry, right, their nostrils get elongated. So it's Hashem's description of how He holds His anger back and doesn't zap us immediately. Erech Apayim is the plural. He's Erech Av. He's patient with Tzadikim, the righteous who make mistakes. Because he says, you know what, you're a righteous individual. Your track record is very good. I know that you spoke Lashon Hara today, but tomorrow you're going to do Teshuvah. You'll correct yourself. I know you broke Shabbat, but you're going to learn more about the mitzvot of Shabbat, and you're going to correct yourself. I know that you lack in kashrut, but you're going to correct yourself. But then there are Rishayim, there are wicked people who deliberately violate Hashem's will. And you know what God says? I'm patient with you too. I'm not going to zap you straight away, because I have confidence, the way I wired you up, that you can, on your own, change. On your own, come back to me. On your own, let go of all the idol worship that's around you. So it's called Erech Apayim. God is patient with both Tzadikim, the righteous, and the unrighteous. Here we have chapter 20 in Exodus, where we have the description of the Ten Commandments. And actually there are 13 of the 613 mitzvahs in the Ten Commandments. Even though they're called the Ten Commandments, there are 13. The extra three are in this paragraph. Vaydaber Elokim et kol ha-dvarim ha'el alemo. God spoke all these words saying, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha asher tzitiicha me'eretz Mitzrayim. I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. That's too big a mitzvah for us to discuss now. But here is a clear indication. God is introducing Himself. We spoke the other day on the subject of Shabbat. Here God speaks to us, introducing Himself as the one behind history. When He wrote the Torah, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz, He saved us a lot of complications. He told us right at the beginning who is the creator of the universe. So He introduced Himself with tremendous credentials. But over here, He doesn't say, I'm the Lord your God who created the universe. I'm the Lord your God asher titicha me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of slaves. I am the one responsible for all the miracles and wonders which you saw, heard, smelt. You were there. This is now what we're going to concentrate on. Lo yiyeh lecha Elohim achirim al panai. Do not have any other gods. Elohim achirim. Gods. Elohim means God. Why? Why are you calling them gods? Achirim, says Rashi, when you look at Rashi on that verse, says, you know why God calls them Elohim Achirim, other gods? Because the people who have made them into deities, they bow, pray, and make requests of these gods, and don't get answered. these gods make themselves out to be someone else, achirim, others. They ignore the people who are asking them. They ignore because they're nothing. They have no power unless I would invest power in them, says God. Elohim achirim, they're like other gods to you. You who are worshipping them, they're not answering you. But of course they're not gods because there's any competition. There is no competition. You know what it's really like in the analogy of standing outside your store telling people don't go elsewhere? You know what it's really like? Imagine Saatchi & Saatchi, the greatest at one time, the biggest advertisers in the world. Imagine that they had bought up every single advertising agency in the world. Imagine that. And now Saatchi & Saatchi have different commercials for, let's say, Pepsi. Right? And they're all saying, buy Pepsi from this store. Then they create another commercial which says, no, buy Pepsi from that store. But wait a minute, there's no difference. You know why? Because the money's going to the same source. Why is the same person making commercials for the other people? You see, God set up a situation where he allows other people to make commercials for themselves, but really, there's only one power. He's the one behind the manufacturing of the Pepsi, and he's the one who's pulling, raking in all the money. But God wants other people to think that they've got a choice. And in exercising their choice to admit that there's one place, one supplier, or to think that there's a conduit, there's something in between, a human being, if you know what I'm referring to, or a planet, that's a no-no. But that's our choice, that's Bechira, that's free will that God needs for us to experience and choose so that he can reward us accordingly. I don't want you to have any other gods in front of me. Lo ta'ase lecha fesel. You can have the English up here. Do not have any other gods before me. Do not represent. The English is not so clear. It's not the focus so much. Okay. Do not represent such gods by any carved statue or picture of anything in the heaven above, on the earth below, or in the water below, on the land. Do not bow down to such gods or worship them. I am God your Lord, a God who demands exclusive worship. I don't want you to buy anywhere else. I'm the only one who is the real supplier. And all the others that supply is, I set it up to give you a choice. But I'm telling you, the right choice to make is I'm the only God. It's not an admission that they exist independently. God is telling you, all the stars, he's singling out nature. You see how singling out nature? Those are the first places we're going to go to create a God out of. Do not bow down to them. Where my enemies are concerned, I keep in mind the sin of the fathers for their descendants to the third and fourth generation, but to those who love me and keep my commands, I show love for thousands of generations. This last part is referring, says Rashi, what does it mean that God is going to visit the sin of the parents on the children? I'm not going into detail here because it deserves a discussion of itself. But essentially, Rashi opens up very beautifully. When children follow in their parents' ways, follow in their negative ways, then the parents' sins are going to be accumulated to the children. Because the children, every human being has got the wiring in their minds to say, wait a minute, this is what I got from home, but do I have to share the same response to adversity that my mom and dad had? Do I have to have the same eating habits? Do I have to choose the same lifestyle? There are so many other options out there. We, at the age of 12, 13, 12 for a girl, 13 for a boy, we're considered accountable for using our own brain. In fact, the Mishnah in Chagiga tells us, in the second chapter, it says, someone who does not have pity on his creator, it would have been better had he not been born. What is the meaning of that statement? So says Rambam, this is in Tractate Chagiga, chapter 2, I think Mishnah number 1. Anyone who doesn't have pity on the kavod, on the honor of his creator, it would have been better had he not come into the world. You know what Rambam says here, Maimonides? He says, what does it mean not to have pity on the creator? It means that God gave us a trillion megahertz brain with the ability to figure out on our own exactly what Abraham came to. And with more and more knowledge through science, astronomy, physics, and today's breakthroughs in technology, it becomes more obvious that you don't have to rely on faith to accept such statements as God hears everything. God sees everything. With satellites and beepers and cellular phones, we can understand not just the concept, but we know that it exists. That you can be talking over here to someone in Israel, 12,000 miles away, and you're not even shouting. You're talking over here. That's 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago, total miracle. No, it's not a miracle. We understand how it's possible. Says Rambam, we have to have pity on God. What does it mean to have pity on God? God gave us an amazing gift, the brain. And with the brain, we can ask questions. Mum and Dad, is what you taught me correct? Mum and Dad, is the lifestyle you've chosen and the values they represent through your actions what I should live? So says God, I will visit upon their descendants, the third and fourth generation. If they don't figure out where their parents went wrong and correct themselves, I'm going to accumulate the mistakes of the parents on the children. And they're going to be answerable for that too. Because I gave them enough of the brain to figure out on their own what to let go of, what to adopt. This is the Ten Commandments. They are repeated in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. They're exactly the same command. But for now, now that we've seen the way the Torah represents God's request to us not to serve any other gods, let's ask ourselves, can we identify what's the exact essence of Avodah Zarah, of idol worship? The word Avodah, worship, service, subservience, admission that there's a higher authority, because the very word servant implies master. The word Avodah tells us there's something that we are serving. Zara literally translates as alien, foreign, strange, weird. Why? Because when we look at the information that is so compelling, the law of order, the law of design, that dictates designer. When we look at the options, all the other options are strange, weird in comparison. There is no competition. We can talk about evolution, even though I have the information here, but there's not the right presentation, where scientists, the best scientists in the world today, all agree unanimously that evolution is a mathematical impossibility. It's just another way of avoiding acceptance of one creator. Even if you want to read evolution into the Torah, which many Torah physicists are able to do, then there's no contradiction. Even the Big Bang is not a problem for Torah sources. But to say the Big Bang is what's responsible is avoiding our creator as the source of creation. God pulled the trigger that made the Big Bang. Avodah Zarah means strange, weird worship. You know what's strange about it? Because you and I stood at Sinai, witnessed with our eyes, we experienced God. That's the difference between Judaism and every other religion on earth. No other religion, we'll talk about this evening, no religion ever came to this world and said, the Creator spoke to us collectively. It's always an individual prophecy, an individual revelation, whether it's JC Superflop, or whether it's Muhammad, oh sorry, Superstar, yeah, whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith in New Hampshire, who comes down with these gold tablets and reveals to his entourage of close family that God spoke to him, and now we have the Mormons. Here, Joseph Smith comes down, and who does he reveal it to? His family. And where are these gold tablets? They got lost. God reveals his will to you on these gold tablets, you lost them? Interesting. The Jewish religion is the only religion. There is no other religion. Yehudi, Jew, actually means, from the word Yehuda, to admit, to be grateful. We admit, we thank, we are grateful. For what? We admit that you are the only God. How can you admit something if you didn't experience it? And the answer is, we experienced it. Tonight's the subject of how we can prove we were there. How we can prove that we today are the descendants of those who stood at Mount Sinai, and how we can prove the event was actually true. There's rational proof for it. But until we get to that point, Yehudi means, I admit, God, you exist. I admit, God, I experienced you at Mount Sinai. According to this definition, that Avodah Zarah means misplaced attribution of power. Any place in our lives where we say this has power outside of God is a form of Avodah Zarah, a form of idol worship. I'm going to go through a list of a few examples where we see idol worship in concept, attributing power outside of Hashem, exists in our own lives. Even though it's not a specific violation of the 51 violations of the Torah, which talk about hugging an idol, kissing an idol, bowing down to an idol. But what's the concept there? The concept is, I claim you have power in of yourself. I'm willing to give part of my life, my time, my energy, my money to you because I believe that you can make me successful. I believe that you determine my fate, my mazal. I believe that you are the one that measures whether I'm going to be good, acceptable, righteous, where I will be in the social status of life. I want to go through some very simple examples and try and clarify clearly where we see the underlying concept of Avodah Zarah, of idol worship, right there. Take, for example, food. Let's take food, for example. The Romans, you know, had the expression, we live to eat. They would actually vomit at their orgies and their banquets in a special vomiting room in order to make room so they can start eating all over again. Isn't that disgusting? We live in a fast food generation. The question is, eating to live is the purpose of food. But living to eat, where we eat and create almost an idol out of food. I'm not here knocking Madison Avenue. I'm just bringing out how it's possible that we can switch focus from God being the source of everything and departmentalize him and create conduits in between. Like the original form of idol worship was, hey, I believe in one God. It just happens to be that there are other elements that he's created that because of their power, it would be honoring God for me to show that this power has power of its own. That's the first level in leaving monotheism and falling into idol worship. So for example, how we eat. When we eat to live, that is taking the elements that are created in nature, the food, vegetation, and saying, God, I bless you for this food. I thank you for this food. You are the source of this food that gives me strength so I can continue living to serve you. When I eat more than I really need, and I make a total obsession out of food, essentially what I'm doing is I'm giving power to food to control me. In the analogy that's stated in the Talmud, you have a horse and you have a rider. The horse is the body, the rider is the soul. The horse is the body, the rider is the mind. Who is taking who for a ride? Another cookie? Just one more cookie, I'm starting my diet tomorrow. Who is controlling who? Who am I giving power to and saying, you know what, I can't control myself? Says God, yes, I gave you free will. The ability to say no, the ability to say yes. So I can actually create out of my own food such an obsession that it takes over my life. Which restaurant have I not yet visited? Have I not yet gone to? What is life about? How many restaurants? When I come upstairs, they're going to check out. You didn't go to this restaurant? Hell to you! Anyone? Where we eat for pleasure, there's no crime, there's no violation. It's a mitzvah to enjoy the world that God gave us. The question is, what's our intent? The same person eating can be, God forbid, attributing power to food, and or vice on the reverse side. Thank you, God, for the food that you're giving me. Says Mishnah Berurah that when a person eats, should say, please Hashem, make this food give me all the nutrition I need to be satisfied. Let's look at God's own words about our relationship to food. In chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, God has the following statement. Very powerful. Right next to grace after meals. Right next to grace after meals, God says the following. The you shall eat, be satisfied. Be satisfied, because don't enjoy. Don't forget the next word. Uverachta. And blessed Hashem Elokecha. Alaretz HaTova Asher Natan Lach. The world is there for us to have pleasure. And admit that you are the source of it. Next word. Chapter 8, verse 11. Hishar Elokecha. Guard yourself. Protect yourself. Pen Tishka Et Hashem Elokecha. In case you forget God. What's that got to do with eating? If I'm very wealthy, and I'm doing very well, what I need to thank God for? I work very hard. I harvested that crop. Do you know how much I tilled the land? Do you know how many hours I put into that project and worked to get the project on deadline? I got that raise on my own credentials. Be careful. In case you forget your God, and start not practicing his mitzvahs or mishpatav, his judgments, the chukotav, and his statutes, which I command you today. In case you eat the savata, you will be satisfied. You'll build beautiful homes, and you'll settle in them. Your herds, your flocks will increase. Your stock will go up. Your investments will rise. You'll do very well. You'll build a second home, second car. Nothing wrong with that. Who's behind it? Who am I grateful to? Be careful. Everything you have might increase. Be very successful. You will become arrogant. And forget your God. Who you experienced. He took you out of Egypt. From slavery. He took you through the desert, that awesome great desert, filled with scorpions and snakes and deadly animals and thirst, there's no water there, etc. And he gave you the man, which your fathers and grandfathers never knew about. This divine Federal Express food just came right down. UPS, right to your front door. Did you hear this morning? UPS and Federal Express are merging. Yeah. A new name, Fed Up. Okay. Alright. So, all this man, this divine bread was coming down every morning. Leman anotecha. Why did I give you this bread? Nutritional value? Forget it. Food has no nutritional value. What do you mean? I know. I studied biology. I know that I live because of food. No, says God. I'm a genius, says God. I'm a perfect in my wisdom. If I had consulted with you in the creation of man, would you have agreed to a stomach and a digestive system? Or would you have said, you know what, God, forgive me for my suggestion, but it strikes me as more economical that, being that you are perfect in your wisdom and power, just create a more sophisticated breathing apparatus so that all the nutrition, amino acids, proteins that the body needs to live off would be in the atmosphere, and the respiratory system, which would be much more sophisticated, would be able to... taste of air is so delicious and keeps you alive. God, you know what? People could devote their time and energy to spiritual matters instead of toiling the land. No one would have to go to work to earn a buck to put food on the table. And you know what God says? What a stupid idea. Because if people do that, where's the choice that they're going to have by eating, being satisfying and satisfied and saying, wow, I earned that myself. I paid the bill myself. I earned the credentials myself. Says God, you want to know the purpose of food? Leman anotecha, to test you. Uleman nasotecha, give you a trial. Lehitivcha beachritecha, to do good for you. The amata bilavecha, and you'll say in your thoughts, in your heart, Kichi, my power, my strength, the oitzim yadi, the power of my own hands, Asali did for me hachayil hazeh, this success. I worked for those credentials. I worked for that PhD. I got to the corporate position. I invested a lot of effort. I put in those hours. Yes, and take pleasure that you are disciplined to do so. But there are so many other variables that makes the client clench the deal, that makes your business work, that makes your co-workers and employees cooperate. There are so many other variables that need to come about for the success to actually happen, that it's not my credentials. Says God, I want you to eat and have the choice of admitting, as a Yehudi, who is the source of this food. That was Abraham in his tent. The words continue, but the concept here is, food is a test. Who do we give power of the original source to? Take exercise. Hey, exercise, we have to be healthy. Rambam himself tells us, if you do three things every day, In Hilchos Deos, in the fourth chapter, says, you want to be healthy? Undereat, good bowel movement because of exercise, and three, exercise every day. Those three, sorry. Undereat, good bowel movement, and exercise. Do those three, and you know what he says in Halacha number 21? And here is a Rambam, a physician to the Sultan speaking. If he gets a mistake in his prescription, it's not only his head that might be on the line, but who he represents, the Jewish people, as their leader. And what does he say? I guarantee, if you follow these instructions, 21 directives for health, You will never need a doctor your entire life. You will only die of old age. You will never come onto medication. Whoa. Okay, health, very important. In fact, he says in Hanhagas Abriyas, the best exercise is a ball game, because you get to enjoy while you're in the process. Most of us don't want to do a 40-minute workout on the treadmill every single day. But says Rambam, I'm not getting into it now, health, my health. Who's responsible for my health? Hey, I brush my teeth every day. I go on the treadmill every day. I go for a walk every day. I do exercises every day. Who's responsible for my health? Me or Hashem? So I could create power, attribute power to my exercises, to the extent that I get so absorbed, I could forget God. That's a form of avodah zarah. I'm not saying it's the violation that Torah is specifically talking about, but the concept is right there. It's relevant today. The concept is to forget God. The concept is to misplace credit. Who is really the source of my blessing? Medication. To believe in the medication, or the one who decides whether the medication is going to work or not. To believe in the doctor, or to say, please Hashem, send me the right person. Send me the right shaliach. The Mishnah Berurah tells us that when we take medication, we should say, please Hashem, send me refuah, speedy recovery through this medication. Because then it's clear, God's not saying don't take medication. Don't believe that that is the source of cure. God wants us to go to the doctor. He gave us permission to use the doctor. Rapa yirapa, I think in chapter 21 or 23 in Mishpatim, in Exodus, you're allowed to go to a doctor. But who should we put our trust in? Who guides the surgeon's hand? What about love of nature? Hey, appreciate nature. The sun, beautiful spring day, the wind, the trees, the foliage. But why did God create all that? What do we say in the blessing of Birkat HaIlanot? The blessing on the trees, which we say in on Nisan. Thank you, O God, for giving us trees, Lehanot Mehem Bnei Adam, for people to enjoy, to have pleasure from. Fruit-bearing trees, beautiful leaves that change colors through the seasons. It's for us to have pleasure. Why? To say, ah, oh, I love nature. Nature is God. You've seen those slogans. They used to have bumper stickers to that effect. No, God is behind nature. We can make avodah zarah. We can attribute power outside of God. Every time we attribute power outside of Hashem, we're distracting ourselves. Money, career, earning a living is a place where we either trust God or trust the holy dollar. In God we trust, or is only a cover up? In the dollar we trust. Where is our true belief of the source of our prosperity, of our success, of our blessing? Yes, money. Yes, live a comfortable life. Why? Is that to support us being Ovdei Hashem, serving God, so that we can have homes where we live the instructions of God and share it with others? Or is the reason why I'm earning money because I want the same car, the latest version, I want to vacate there, I want that lifestyle, I want that type home, I want that neighborhood, because that's the lifestyle? So it's a question of intent. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with loving nature. It's just a question of who I thank and show gratitude to. There's nothing intrinsically wrong in taking medication, but who do I trust? There's nothing intrinsically wrong in earning a living. Totally legitimate. In eating pleasurable foods. The only question is, what's my intent? Where's my blessing? And who am I thanking? Our possessions. Why do we buy? Is it to quantify our wealth in public? I remember seeing in Sotheby's magazine this picture. Blank canvas. A line that goes like a shape of an L with a dot in the middle. $5 million. Wait a minute, my 4-year-old daughter can do better than that. It's just to quantify wealth in public. It has nothing to do with intrinsic value. It's a avodah zarah. It's a form of attributing power. I want you to respect me because of my bank account, because of the car I drive, because of the name labels that I wear. That's gone beyond. I can drive that car. I can have a beautiful home. What's the reason? A person who holds a very special position within Judaism, a Torah leader, or a very big financial religious Jew, cannot go around the 67 jalopy. It doesn't bring kavod. It doesn't lend honor and respect to his status. A Jewish king has to have a haircut every day, because he mustn't be seen in public in any way whatsoever that would bring discredit to his position. So the higher our status, the better the car, the better the life we have to lead. But why? To aggrandize myself, or to be a bigger Kiddush Hashem? Our education. I want my kid to have the best education, but why? What's it for? Where's it leading? And where's the balance? Jewish education, secular education. Where am I lending power and saying, son, you have to get this education? Yes, but what's behind it? To be a Kiddush Hashem in the marketplace? I want you to go out. You have to earn your own living. You should not be supported by tzedakah. That's not God's desire. But whatever living you choose, I want you to be a Ben Torah. A Bat Torah. You have to do it the way the Torah says. Be a Kiddush Hashem. Live with integrity in the workplace. Live with modesty in the workplace. Your yes is a yes, your no is a no, the contract is your bond. That's the place where we practice being bearers of the torch, bringing the light unto nations. And when we discredit God, we hurt ourselves and we hurt our religion and the people that we represent. Is my choice of which courses to take in my education because of lifestyle or because the Torah tells me I've got to earn a living and live with dignity, pay my own bills? Where is it coming from? It's a question of intent. When I give power to, if I would be a doctor, I'll be able to heal people. Says Maimonides, I have to pray for those who I heal. Do you know why? Because if I don't pray for them, who do I believe is curing that person? Says the Mishnah in Kiddushin, Tov min harofim legehenon. The best doctors, direct ticket, one way to Gehenna, to hell. That's not very nice. There's some doctors in the room, and I'm not going to give eye contact, but what are we talking about over here? Says the Brisker Rav, Tov min harofim, the best of the doctors. What is the numerical value of Tov?
18.
Says the Brisker Rav, there are 19 blessings in our standing prayer, the Amidah. If a person is a doctor and doesn't pray for his patients, for their recovery, he's saying 18 blessings, not 19. 18, Tov. Gematria Tov. Numerical value Tov. If he's an 18 doctor who doesn't include his patients in the 19th blessing, then it shows that he gives power to himself, not to God. God made him a mailman. He's a skilled mailman. He worked many years. But who does he attribute the true power to? And it goes the same for attorneys, it goes the same for accountants, it goes the same for every profession. Even if I say, but it's my calling. I know that's what God wants me to do. He wants me to be a healer. Yes, he wants me to be a healer and admit who is guiding my line, my hand, who is bringing the patients. And by praying, it shows that I admit you are the source of all cure. I want to share as one last example of the relevance, and then we're going to go into very briefly the psychology behind idol worship. Anger. The Torah tells us... Yeah, your meter, no problem. The Torah tells us in Tractate Shabbat, Kol ha koes, anyone who gets angry, kilu oved avodah zarah. It's as though we bow down to idols. How are we supposed to understand the statement? We're told, Kol ha kofer avodah zarah, anyone who denies the validity of idol worship, kilu kayam kol ha torah kula. It's as though he fulfilled every one of the 613 instructions of God. I don't remember. Around about page 119 of Tractate Shabbat. There's a couple of other places, but I didn't research it before the class. The question here is, how are we supposed to understand the relationship between idol worship and anger? So Asfarim tell us, it's very simple. When I'm angry, what's my message? The world is not going the way I want it to go. It's not going my expectation. Listen, God, listen. If you would give me the driving seat, let me show you how this relationship should be panning out. Let me show you what he should be thinking and responding to me. Let me tell you what my boss should really appreciate. Let me show you, God, how the event should really unfold. My anger, no matter who I am angry at, is ultimately a complaint to Hashem himself. And what I'm doing is actually making that person powerful. I'm attributing to them power for spoiling my life. I've got to move really quickly because I've passed time. Let me quickly finish off over here. We're told when a person denies the validity of idol worship, what is it equivalent to? Keeping the entire Torah. How many people in this room have worshipped, kissed and hugged an idol in their life? No, don't put your hands up. My question is the following. Not many of you have had the opportunity in your lives to be forced into worshipping an idol. But the Torah tells us, the Talmud tells us, someone who is forced to worship an idol and refuses, he gets credit as though he fulfilled all the details of all 613 mitzvahs. Also says the Talmud, someone who gets angry, it's as though they worship idols. How many times have we been provoked to anger a day? per hour. Someone who